Well, good evening, everyone. We're going to take a short break from our series in Genesis this evening to look at a passage in Matthew chapter 20. So if you want to turn in your Bibles to Matthew 20 and verse 17. This morning we heard a sermon from Romans 16 on the importance of unity in the church. And Paul says, not in Romans, but in the book of Philippians, chapter 2, that one of the great keys to having unity in the church is through humility in the people, through the humble Christ-like service of God's people. And so in God's providence, we looked at a passage this morning that spoke about unity, and we look tonight at a passage that speaks of humility. And that was not planned, so we thank the Lord for that. And as we think of this passage tonight, and not to belabor that it's Mother's Day, but I think it is an interesting point and a significant point that often it's the mothers in our midst to exemplify what Jesus teaches us in this passage. And so my hope is for you mothers that while it's a very hard task that I have no idea what it's like, that this passage will be an encouragement to continue the good work. And then for the rest of us who are not mothers, that we together with the rest of God's people would seek to grow in this humility as we all try to follow in the footsteps of our humble Savior. So we're going to look now at Matthew 20, verses 17 to 28. I'll be reading from the New King James Version as usual. Let's give our attention. This is God's Word. Now Jesus, going up to Jerusalem, took the 12 disciples aside on the road and said to them, "Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and to the scribes, and they will condemn him to death, and deliver him to the Gentiles to mock and to scourge and to crucify. And the third day he will rise again." Then the mother of Zebedee's sons came to him with her sons, kneeling down and asking something from him. That's Jesus. And he said to her, "What do you wish?" She said to him, "Grant that these two sons of mine may sit, one on your right hand and the other on the left, in your kingdom." But Jesus answered and said, "You do not know what you ask. Are you able to drink the cup that I am about to drink and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with?" They said to him, "We are able." So he said to them, "You will indeed drink my cup and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with, but to sit on my right hand and on my left is not mine to give, but it is for those for whom it is prepared by my Father." And when the 10 heard it, they were greatly displeased with the two brothers. But Jesus called them to himself and said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who are great exercise authority over them. Yet it shall not be so among you. But whoever desires to become great among you, let him be your servant. And whoever desires to be first among you, let him be your slave, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many." We'll end our reading there at verse 28 and pray for God's blessing upon us as we look at it tonight. May the Lord write this truth of his upon our hearts this evening. Well, a few years ago, there was a very popular soccer game that was taking place. It was actually the first game of the World Cup, and it was being hosted in Brazil at the time. And in this first game of the World Cup, it was actually Brazil playing in the game, and they were a few minutes into the game, maybe 10 minutes or something like that. The score was 0-0, and then all of a sudden one of the first goals was scored, and lo and behold, it was by the team that was from the host nation. And so you'd think that the man who scored the goal would be jumping up and down and the crowd would be going wild. And yet, if you look at the video, you see that that is the complete opposite of what happened, because the man had scored a goal in his own net. And we don't expect that much at the higher levels, let alone in the World Cup. But this is what happened. And so the other team was certainly celebrating this, but the player and his team and the nation of his that was there watching certainly were not celebrating that, because that's just something you don't do in the game of soccer, let alone at this level. And here in this passage tonight, Jesus' teaching on what it means to be great, what it means to be truly great, is kind of like scoring a goal in the other team's net. It's completely countercultural. It's not what anyone thinks you should do. And if we're honest with ourselves, it's not what we think we should do. It's completely backwards. And that's because, as he says here, instead of telling us, be great by pursuing a position of authority, be great by getting as many degrees as you can, be great by being smarter than everyone else, or the best cook you could be, Jesus doesn't say anything like that. He says, be great by humbly dying to yourself and being a servant, even a slave of other people. And he says to do that because when he was on earth, that's exactly what he did for us. The one person on earth who actually deserved to be served by everybody did not come to be served, but came to serve you and me who are trusting in him tonight, that we might have salvation in him. And so that's what he wants us to take away from this passage tonight. We are to know that true greatness is found in humility and in service. It is not found in power and in status. And since that is the case, we need to be great. In fact, God wants us to be great by truly humbling ourselves as servants, just as Jesus has served us. And so let's look at this passage. Our first point to notice from it this evening is that we are all, like the disciples here, tempted to seek greatness in these things, in power and in status. So if you look at verses 20 and 21, we read, Then the mother of Zebedee's sons came to him with her sons, kneeling down and asking something from him. And he said to her, what do you wish? She said to him, grant that these two sons of mine may sit, one on your right hand and the other on the left, in your kingdom. Now, in a passage previous to this one, Matthew 19, verse 28, Jesus told the 12 apostles that when he returns at the end of the age, they would govern with him on 12 thrones in the new heavens and in the new earth. And even though the disciples were probably still thinking at the time that Jesus was going to set up an earthly kingdom, which is what many of the Jews believed the Messiah would do at the time, James and John believed Jesus. They believed, as we see here in verse 21, that they would want one day govern with him. But that wasn't good enough for them because they didn't want to just govern. They didn't want to share the governing with the other 12 apostles. They wanted more. They wanted to be those sitting the closest to Jesus. They wanted to be at his right hand and at their left and at his left hand. Or to put it another way, they wanted to be his second in command, his second in charge. And we see this today all the time, don't we? Just think of any time someone rises to a position of authority, whether it's a new mayor in town, new governor, new president, whatever it is, people start flocking. People start calling in their favors, trying to pull strings because they want to get as close to the person as they can. Because the closer you are to the mayor or the governor or whoever it might be, the closer you are to the top of the totem pole, the closer you are to the top of the totem pole, what does everyone else think about you? Well, you must be pretty special, right? You must be pretty great. And that's what drove James and John here, to have their mother, which is interesting, ask this question of Jesus. Because in their minds, the closer they would be to Jesus, the closer their thrones were to his throne, the more power and status they would have over others, even over the other apostles who would have their own thrones. And therefore, they would be greater than everyone else, second only to Jesus himself. But Jesus gives an interesting response. He says in verse 22, "You do not know what you ask. Are you able to drink the cup that I am about to drink and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with?" And they said to him, "We are able." In other words, Jesus is reminding them that for him to have such power and status, he first has to suffer. There was a cup for him to drink. There was a baptism for him to receive. And we know from passages such as Matthew 26:39 and Luke 12:50 that both of those images are a reference to his coming sufferings that would culminate in his death on the cross. So if James and John wanted to share in the glory of the king, they too would have to share in the sufferings of the king. But were they able to do that? That's Jesus' question. And of course, it's implied by Jesus that they were not. But James and John, blinded by their own passion for glory, thought they were. And Jesus here, in his kindness as usual, rather than just rebuking them sharply, which is what they deserved, answered them according to their own understanding. And so we read in verse 23, "You will indeed drink my cup and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with. But to sit on my right hand and on my left hand is not mine to give, but it is for those for whom it is prepared by my Father." And their sufferings would not be the same as Christ, but as His disciples, Jesus says, yes, you're going to suffer. And they did suffer. We know from the book of Acts that James was one of the first Christian martyrs. John was exiled on the island of Patmos for his faith. But what does Jesus say? As to who gets to sit closest to Him was actually not a decision for Him to make. It was a decision that was to be made by the Father. And you would think that that would settle it for James and John. Here's your answer, boys. But then in verse 24, we read that the other disciples became quite displeased with James and John. And it's not that, oh, how could they ever ask a question? The reason they're upset is because they wanted to ask the question. They wanted to be at Jesus' right hand and left hand, and James and John just happened to beat them to it. And the reason we know that's the case is because as Jesus goes on to speak of what it means to be truly great, He calls all of them to Himself and addresses them, not just James and John. And so the main issue at hand here in this passage is the disciples' desire to be at the top, to have more power, to have more status, because they thought that is what would make them great. And if we think about it for just a minute, we're not all that different than the disciples on this point, are we? Even for us, we experience this very same temptation. Now, we may not have our mothers ask Jesus for it, as James and John cowardly did here, but inside of all of us, there's that same desire, whether it's in the workplace, whether it's at school, whether it's in home, whether it's even here in the church. We want to be the best. We want to be the greatest. We want to be at the top. And yet we have to be careful with that, because it's not to say that having power and status is wrong. It's not even to say that working hard or desiring to achieve something that would give you power and status over others is wrong. That's not Jesus' point here. But it's to say that we do need to be careful as we pursue these things. Because whether it's a title, whether it's a degree, whether it's a promotion, we can easily pursue them for the wrong reasons. For the selfish reasons, prideful reasons, rather than to serve our Lord. Because we are just like the disciples. Our natural bent is to think that these are the things that will make us great. And again, if we're honest with ourselves, we want to be great. We want to be great. So Jesus says we need to watch out for this kind of thinking. And that's because, secondly, on the outline, true greatness is actually found in humility and in service. And Jesus goes on to make this point in verses 25 and following. So let's look there at this point. "But Jesus called them to Himself and said, 'You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who are great exercise authority over them. Yet it shall not be so among you.'" And this verse is often misunderstood to say that Jesus is speaking of those who are abusing authority, because as the New King James Version puts it here, He's speaking of the rulers of the Gentiles lording it over them. But here we need to know He's not confronting the abuse of authority. The Greek word here simply means to exercise lordship over. And so if you look on the back of your outline, I've given you how the King James Version translates it, which is, I think in this case, the best. In the King James, Matthew 20:25 says, "But Jesus called them unto Him and said, 'Ye know that the princes of the Gentiles exercise dominion over them.'" That's the idea. Not lording it over them, but exercise dominion over them. "And they that are great exercise authority upon them." So He's not critiquing the abuse of authority, which is how many understand it, but rather He's saying that those who are quote unquote great in the eyes of the world are those who have authority over others. Now, the world defines greatness this way, in the way that James and John were thinking at the time, by having power and by having status. And yet, as Jesus says in verse 26, "Yet it shall not be so among you." It shall not be so among you. Right? The world's definition of greatness, in other words, is not to be your definition. It wasn't to be the disciples' definition either, because as He goes on, that definition is not real greatness. It's not what it means to be great. Instead, as He says, true greatness is found in humility and it's found in service. Verse 26 again, "Yet it shall not be so among you, but whoever desires to become great among you, let him be your servant. And whoever desires to be first among you, let him be your slave." So just as is usually the case, the ways of God run counter to the ways of man. And we see Jesus say this in many ways, right? The first will be last and the last will be first. Well, that doesn't make a whole lot of sense from the world's perspective. And so we see here, to be great is to be humble. It's to think nothing of yourself. It's to be a servant of others. It has nothing to do with having power or status over other people. And the disciples, you'd think they would have learned their lesson, because Jesus had actually made this point for them not that long before this encounter. Look on your outline now at Matthew 18, verses 1 to 4. Now, we read there, "At that time the disciples came to Jesus saying, 'Who then is greatest in the kingdom of heaven?' Then Jesus called a little child to him, set him in the midst of them, and said, 'Assuredly I say to you, unless you are converted and become as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever humbles himself as this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven.'" And in those days, and this would have been the case with the disciples, children were thought of as being worthless. Children were thought of as being unimportant. And that's why in Matthew 19, when people were bringing the children to Jesus, that Jesus would lay his hands on them and bless them, what did the disciples do? Right? He rebuked the people. He said, "No, don't bring the kids. Jesus is way more important than to spend time with these kids." And so here Jesus says, if you're to be great in the kingdom, that is, if you're to be truly great, you need to humble yourself like a little child. In other words, you must see yourself as the disciples wrongly saw little children, as insignificant, as without worth on your own, because true greatness is found in humility. And as he says here, it's not just found in humility, but it's found in humility that is expressed in service. In service, active service. Now, I read one time of a pastor, an evangelical pastor in the late 19th century, who was ministering in a part of Liverpool, England, that was very poor and very destitute. And one day he was going to church. He was on his walk to the church building to lead the service. And as he did so, he found another man who happened to be doing the exact same thing, and yet he was a crippled man. And so for obvious reasons, he was not making the progress like the pastor was by any means. And you'd think the pastor at that time, knowing, okay, I've got to start the service, I've got to preach, would just march on and say, "Well, hi friend, I'll see you there." But what's interesting is that he stopped what he was doing and he literally gave the man a lift. He threw him on his back and took him as he walked to the church building. And you know, even in that very poor, destitute part of England, he was scorned for doing that. And people teased him and mocked him and derided him for doing that. But you see, what Jesus is saying here is that while the world did not praise that pastor, God did praise that pastor. God did praise that pastor. Because what he did was an example of true greatness as God defines greatness. And so what Jesus is telling the disciples here is that sitting at his right hand and at his left hand, that doesn't necessarily make you great. Because if you want to be great, you need to humbly serve others. And that's what Jesus is saying to us. We can have a PhD. We can be at the top in our place of employment. We can be first in our class. We can be the most well-respected person in the church for, you name it, the best parent, the best cook, the best whatever. And yet none of those things necessarily mean that we are great. Because greatness is putting others first. Greatness is putting their needs above our own. Greatness is being spent, absolutely spent, for the sake of other people. Greatness is being a humble servant, regardless of any power or status you may or may not have. And you see, what's implied behind all of these words is that God wants you to be great. Right? So the desire you have to be great is not necessarily a bad desire. He wants you to be great, so long as it's His definition of greatness. R.C. Sproul puts it this way. He says, "The true follower of Christ does not grab for glory." How many times this week have we grabbed for glory? Maybe in bigger ways, most likely in a lot of more subtler ways. The true follower of Christ does not grab for glory or recognition or praise or whatever, respect. He humbles himself as a servant. And that's what Jesus is calling us to. That's what it means to be great. So if we want to be great, that's what it's to look like. And this is because, as we see thirdly, true greatness is what we see in Jesus Christ. He is our prime example of what this looks like. And so going back to verses 26 27 and 28, Jesus says, "Yet it shall not be so among you, but whoever desires to become great among you, let him be your servant, and whoever desires to be first among you, let him be your slave, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many." And it's very significant that Jesus uses the title here, Son of Man, for himself, because that's a title loaded with power and status over other people. It comes from Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. There we read, "I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man," this is Jesus, "coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days," that's God the Father, "and they brought him near before him. Then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed." And so here, by referring to himself as the Son of Man, and his disciples would have gotten this point, he's the King of Kings. He's the Lord of Lords. He's the one who has the most power in the world. He's the one who holds the highest rank in the world. And as such, he's worthy of being served. And we see that here in Daniel 7:14. He's given dominion and glory and kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. And so he's acknowledging, if there's anyone in this world who deserves to be served by others and never have to serve a single person, it's Jesus. But what does he say in verse 28? "But I didn't come to be served. I have the title. I deserve to be served. But I didn't come to be served. No, I came to serve." Again, the ways of God are running counter to the ways of the world. And we see this throughout the entire Bible, don't we? Everything in Christ's earthly life was that of humble service to other people. First and foremost, he submitted himself to the Father, and he lived entirely to accomplish the Father's will when he was on earth. We see this even here in verse 23, when Jesus said it was the Father's decision, not his, as to who would sit on his right hand and his left hand. Now, you'd think the king would be able to make that decision for himself, but no, when the king's on earth, he says, "I'm submitting myself humbly to the Father, and he will make that decision." And as Jesus humbly served his Father, accomplishing his will, he was also serving his people. He was serving you. He was serving me at the same time. Because as Jesus says here in verse 28, the way he expressed his humility and his service was by humbly giving himself as a ransom for many. Some of you know this already, that I'm a big fan of the story of Captain Phillips. And there was a book that was written, and then there was a movie that came out. And some of you may remember that in 2009, he was the American captain of the Maersk, Alabama, a cargo ship off of the coast of Africa. And yet the ship was hijacked by some Somali pirates. And as it turned out, the Somali pirates, as they got in the lifeboat and they wanted to go back to Somalia, they were hoping that they would get some money out of it. And so what did they do? They kidnapped the American captain, took him on the lifeboat, threatened to kill the captain in the hopes that the American government would then give them the money they wanted. Now, if you know the story, they did not get the money. That's not how it ended by any means. But you see, what they were thinking is, "I'll take him, and then they'll have to pay this money, and that'll be what will save his life." And boys and girls, we call that a ransom, right? It's ransom money. You're paying money to set someone else free from a place that's very, very scary and very, very dangerous. And that's what Jesus is saying here he came to do. Right? Because we can't forget that just like the captain, when we were apart from Christ, we were the hostage. We were the one in captivity, and we were under a threat of death. And yet it wasn't just physical death, it was spiritual death, and it was spiritual death at the hands of God himself. And as the rebellious lawbreakers, we deserved and would receive what Jesus talks about here, that cup and the baptism of God's wrath in verse 22. And just like the captain, we were not able to free ourselves at all. And so there was nothing that could be done. And so a ransom had to be paid in order to set us free. And that's what Jesus said he came to do. And yet, unlike what is often thought of today, he did not come to pay the ransom to the devil or to anyone else. He came to pay the ransom to the Father so that his justice would be satisfied. And he did it, of course, as we know, not by paying money, not by paying silver or gold, but by shedding his precious blood. Look back at verses 17 to 19. Well, we read these because they tie in nicely with what he's saying here. Here, Jesus, they're going up to Jerusalem about at the time of his sufferings, and yet he's predicting for them for the third time what was going to happen to him. That soon he was going to be betrayed by one of his disciples. And when he was betrayed, he'd be handed over to the Jewish priests and the scribes, who would condemn him to death. And then they would hand him over to the Roman authorities, to the Gentiles, who would then execute him. And yet before they did that, the Roman authorities would mock him, and they would scourge him or flog him, and then they would finally crucify him. And of course, he's telling them that because he wanted them to know, that they wanted them to be prepared, that this is what's going to happen. Why? Because he says here, this is why he came. Not to be served, but to let other people beat him. To let other people kill him. Not because he deserved it, but because he had come to give his life a ransom. And as he was teaching the disciples here on what it meant to be great, he was approaching that point. It was not long after this that the betrayal and the arrest and the beating and all of that was going to happen. And if you read through the rest of the book of Matthew, what you see is that Jesus, he not only knew this is what was going to happen, but he would not let anything keep it from happening. And he willingly went right into the situation and would not even let his disciples stop him. So despite the pain, despite the anguish, he gave his life. And as he says here, that, brothers and sisters, that is what greatness looks like. That is what he's calling us to do as well. And if Jesus did that for us, then of course, how much more so should we be doing this as his disciples for him? And so that's what he's driving at here. And this brings us to our fourth and final point, that we need to be great. We need to be great in this world by humbly serving others just as Jesus served us. I know there are some families in the church, and mine is one of them, where we have a membership at the YMCA. And so what that means is that as long as we pay our monthly fee, we get to enjoy the benefits and the perks of the YMCA. We get to go use the pool sometimes, and we get to play basketball on the courts. We get to go to the gym. We get to run on the track, because that's how memberships work. We pay the money. In return, we get the services that we want, and there's nothing wrong with that. Now, but sadly, this concept of membership is often what's brought into the concept of church membership and what it means to be in the church. And I thank God that I don't think we see that very much in our congregation, though we're all like James and John here, so we do need to be careful of that. Right? In other words, there's this concept out there, it may not be expressed, but it's often practiced by many Christians, that as long as I show up, as long as I'm on the roll, as long as I'm putting a check in the plate, then I have the right for the songs to be the songs that I want. I have the right to make sure the sermon's exactly as I would like it to be and as long as I would like it to be. And I have the right for all the ministries to be what I want. In other words, everything needs to be exactly as I want. And here's my encouragement for you, and it's the same thing for me. When you go home on Sunday, do you ever find yourself thinking those same things? Why didn't so-and-so talk to me? Why didn't we sing this? Or why did we sing this? Why was it so hot? Why? You fill in the blank. My guess is we'll find that we do think these things even in our lives, just as James and John did. And don't get me wrong as I say this. The church does exist to serve us. The church has been given to us as a great, great gift for our benefit, for our sanctification. And so there are things we should expect. When you come to church, you should expect to meet with God. You should expect to be blessed by God and His people. What's more, if we're all to be serving each other, then that by definition means that we're going to be served by other people. And we should expect that as well. There's nothing wrong with that. But what Jesus is saying here is that instead of just sitting and expecting other people to give us what we want, we need to be those who are always looking to give other people what they need. That's what Jesus is saying here, that we are those who look for ways to serve. And yet we at the same time have to come to grips that there are aspects in our lives that make it very difficult. And I'd encourage you to pray about those things. For one, we are busy people. And as busy people, it can be so easy, we often don't even realize it, where we're consumed with our lives, our jobs, our families, our interests. And one of the things that happens when that's the case often is we become so self-absorbed and we don't even realize it. And we don't even realize that our primary calling is not to be about ourselves and our families. It's to be about dying to ourselves and humbly serving others. It's also not easy to serve other people. And I think this is often why we are not serving to the extent that we should. It requires sacrifices. It's costly. It takes time. It takes resources and energy. Just think of what is Jesus' prime example that he says here we should be following? Right? Giving up your life and dying for the sake of others. Right? It costs a lot. And it's also not popular. And this, I think, I'd really encourage you to think about and pray about as well. But you're not going to be praised normally when you follow this pattern. Right? You're not going to praise yourself, most likely. Other people outside in the world are certainly not going to praise you for it. And sadly, this is because of our sin, other people in the church may not even praise you for it or acknowledge you for it. And if you're like me, it's nice to be acknowledged for the things that you do. And we want to be acknowledged for the things that we do. And yet Jesus says, don't expect to be praised. It's not about that. And so that's a hindrance we have. But here he's driving the point. We have to fight against these things. We have to make sure our lives are not too busy so that we're self-absorbed. We need to make sure we count the cost and realize it's worth the sacrifice. And who cares if we're acknowledged or praised by others? J.C. Ryle, I think, sums it up so well when he says, true greatness consists not in receiving, but in giving. Not in selfish absorption of good things, but in barking good to others. Not as being served, but in serving. Not in sitting still and being ministered to, but in going about and ministering to others. And so Jesus is saying, despite the cost, despite the unpopularity, go in the opposite direction of the world. Shoot the ball in the other team's net. That's what you've been called to do here. Because that's what it means to be great. But also, and we'll close with this, that's why Jesus gave up his life. You see, one of the reasons the Son of Man came to be, not to be served, but to serve, is so that we would be those who follow in his footsteps as he puts it here. And you realize, since he gave his life as a ransom for you, that means you're fully able to do that. We have no excuses anymore. Listen to what Paul says. I mentioned this earlier before this sermon, but listen to what Paul says in Philippians 2, 3 to 8. Very familiar words, but let's pay attention. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself, and we could add there, he humbled himself even more and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Again, it's not wrong to want to be great. Jesus says he wants you to be great. But remember what greatness is. It's not power. It's not status. It's humility. And it's service, which we see exemplified for us in Jesus on our behalf. Yet it shall not be so among you. But whoever desires to be great among you, let him be your servant. And whoever desires to be first among you, let him be your slave, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. True greatness is found in humility and service, not in power and status. Therefore, be great this week. Be great. Humbly lay down your life. Serve others just as Jesus Christ served you. Let's pray. Our God, we desperately need your help to do this. All the time, we are so prone to think that we deserve for others to acknowledge us and to give us what we need. And Lord, we are often lazy in this regard. So we pray for your forgiveness first and foremost. And we ask, Lord, that you would instill within us such a desire to serve others this week. Lord, help us to be mindful of the opportunities that you put before us to serve others. Help us to take up those opportunities, not reluctantly or begrudgingly, but joyfully and willingly and cheerfully. Lord, help us to delight in giving up stuff for others. Help us to delight in setting aside our will and our plan, even our lives, for the sake of others. Lord, help us to work very hard to grow in this humility and to grow in this service. Help us to be great as you call us to be great. So, Lord, we pray for your strength and your transformation, and we ask for the forgiveness of all of our sins through the shed blood of Jesus Christ, who gave his life as a ransom for ours. Amen.